Trinitarian Controversy. The seventh talk in a series titled History of Christian Thought was presented by David Crabtree on November 9, 1987, for McKinsey Study Center's School of Exegesis. McKinsey Study Center is now an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side. The following recording was made in a classroom setting, and many of the students' questions were inaudible. It is hoped that Dr. Crabtree's answers will be sufficient to understand the context.
In some ways, this is the kind of thing that I least like talking about, and in other ways, this is one of the things that's most interesting. The thing that I least like about it is there are all kinds of views on the Trinity that arose during this time period, and I do not have sufficient interest in the questions that they were raising to motivate me to figure out in detail exactly what they were saying. But on the other hand, it's kind of an interesting process to observe and to see how the formulation that became orthodoxy, how that came about. And I think that it's instructive to look at it. So, let's look at it. The Trinitarian controversy arose in the eastern half of the empire, which is what we would expect. The eastern half of the empire is where the Greeks predominated, and it's in the eastern half of the empire where they enjoyed speculative philosophy, and then when Christianity came along, speculative theology. They liked to philosophize about all kinds of rather obscure matters. And this was one of them. Now, they would claim it was not obscure, and most people now would say it's not obscure. But, and in a sense it isn't. It is not obscure in the sense that Christianity, combined with their view of the world via Greek philosophy, brought these issues to a head and made them more pronounced than they needed to be. And I think we'll see why that's the case. The central question in this controversy is, how do you put together these three givens, some of which are dictated by Scripture and some of which are dictated by Greek philosophy, basically Platonic philosophy? The first thing that they all believed was that God is totally other. He's a transcendent creator. And remember that in the Platonic view, God had to be completely immaterial, immutable, impassible. He couldn't have any contact with matter because matter is impure. Matter is basically bad. It is only the spirit that is good. And God, being perfect, had to be perfectly spiritual and have none of the characteristics of matter.
Is this theology or philosophy?
This is philosophy, I would say. But from their perspective, they were mixed together. They couldn't distinguish this from theology. They would have said this is theology. As they read Scripture, they saw the transcendence of God. They understood the Scripture to be saying that God is transcendent, that is, He's impassible, immutable, immaterial. The other thing that they all believed is that God is one. God is as Plato said, God is the one. He's not split up. There's only one God, and He is a unit. I don't know where they took it most from. I mean, I think the two reinforced... each other at that point. But they saw that in stark contrast to paganism, which had the hierarchy of gods. So this was very important to the Christian theologians, that God is one. God is not this hierarchy. Impassible means not having emotions. This is kind of interesting. One of the characteristics that was said to be true of God was that he had apatheia. Apatheia. We get the word apathy from it, which is kind of funny. But it means is from pathos, emotion. You say that a play has lots of pathos or pathos. There's a lot of feeling, there's a lot of emotion. What? Right, he has no passion. God is without passion. And see, that's part of the Platonic thought. God has to be without passion because someone who has passion changes. And if he changes, he's not perfect. Only that which is unchanging. So otherness, unity, and the third is that Christ became God, the God-man. It varied, but Christ was God and man. Different solutions will give it a little bit differently. But they all had to account for the fact that Christ was man. So what I'm going to do is chart each of these views as a triangle. And the goal in this, from the Orthodox perspective, is that these all have to be balanced out. They're all equally true. So in the end, the Orthodox conclusion is going to be a solution that tries to come up with an equilateral triangle. The other solutions are all going to stress one of these, one side or two sides. And to the extent they stress one side or two sides, it will distort the triangle from an equilateral triangle. So we'll be able to chart each of these. If you take, let's try a few of these. This is what they're going to try to end up, this is basically what they're going to try to end up with, is an equilateral triangle. Remember, we're seeing this all through the Greek mindset. If you take away, let's say you stress otherness, the otherness of God. The idea that God is impassible, immutable, immaterial, that sort of thing. Well, then one's going to be very long. Side one is going to be very long. Now, on these others, I can make the others about equal size. It's going to turn out like that. I can make the other sides about equal, or I can stress one of them. Otherness is going to detract from God and man joining together. If God is completely other, then it's very difficult to have God turn into a body, come into a body. So this side, side three, has to be shorter. And the unity is going to have to be less because I have to split them up. Somehow I have to create distance between God the Creator and the God that became man. So that side's going to be shorter. And I can either have it... There are different ways you can formulate it and put it together, but you can see that both of those sides are going to have to be shorter. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, tell me, because we're going to be doing this all evening. Do you see what's happening? If you stress one of these, you reduce the other two. We could do the same thing. If we stress that Jesus really was God, then we reduce the otherness. Oh, and we reduce unity. If Jesus really is God, he's a real, real life God, then we do reduce otherness. We have to reduce otherness. Because God can't be man. And the unity reduces because the unity would have to be pretty big. I think that would come up with some kind of solution like that where unity is pretty big. Not that I'm aware of. Okay. The first one. monarchianism. Historically, I'm not going to go into all the historical details of how this thing evolved. It is interesting to read the historical details, however. It's kind of like a Peyton Place scenario. Lots of scandal, lots of intrigue, that sort of thing. There was one trial that stands out where someone who was on the wrong side of this theological debate was a bishop in Caesarea, and he was charged with adultery and heresy. And as proof, they brought in this woman with a baby in her arms. And she said, "He's the father." And so they proved that, and then they proved that he was a heretic. On her deathbed, she confessed that her testimony had been purchased. But by the time she was on her deathbed, this other guy had been in exile and had died. So there's a situation where someone was obviously framed and got away with it. And there's a lot of that goes on. Rigging of councils and all that sort of thing. Intrigue at the court and that sort of thing. And you can read about most of it.
What court, what kind of a court was that? Was that a church court?
Judicial. Church court. Ecclesiastical court. Monarchianism. Now, in monarchy, there are going to be two kinds of monarchianism. But in both instances, they stress the unity of God. God is one. And there are two directions that you can go with that, depending on what assumptions you make. One is dynamic monarchianism. It is also called psilanthropism, which means mere man. Psilos means mere man, and adoptionism, because in most of these schemes, Jesus was adopted. The most common form of this is that Jesus was just a man born like anybody else, but he lived a very good and virtuous life. So at the time that he was baptized by John the Baptist, God put his spirit, he adopted Jesus and put his spirit into Jesus. And he turned into the Christ at the time of baptism. The most famous proponent of this perspective was Paul of Samosata, who is kind of an interesting character. He was kind of a Rajneesh of early Christianity. He liked to have lots of wealth, and he had lots of wealth. He always had an entourage of women that followed him around. He was known as being a womanizer. And there were lots of nasty stories about him. But he was a proponent of this particular view. And he made this quote: "If the Father is one and the Son another, and if the Father is God and Christ God, then there is not one God, but two gods are simultaneously brought forward, the Father and the Son." Probably not.
I got it. Very much. Well, it would be in the late. It would be in the late 200s.
280-ish, I would guess.
I would guess it'd be 280-ish.
So he stresses side two. He preserves otherness to a large degree, and he sacrifices on God being man. Jesus was not really very godlike. Okay, that is one branch of monarchianism. The other branch is what is called modalism. It is also called Patripassianism by its detractors, and Sabellianism is another name that it goes by because of one of its proponents, Sabellius. Well, first two people historically who advanced this position were Praxius and Noetus, and it's not clear whether those are two different people or two different names for the same person. But in any case, this position says that there is one God, again it's stressing the unity of God, but there are no real distinctions. There are merely different names used at different times. So, for instance, someone who in town who works as a doctor, who is also on the school board and is also a father. Those are two different, he could be called a father, he could be called a doctor, or he could be called a school board member. Those are just different capacities that he fulfills. Different modes, that's what's called modalism.
Yes.
Well, apparently, their perspective was yes. The detractors used that, though, as an argument against it. They said, how could Jesus Christ pray to the Father? But we don't have any writings, no writings by a modalist have survived, because it was early condemned as heresy. So we don't know exactly what they said, but more recent modalists would say he can be in two or three modes all at the same time. Here's a quote from one of the modalists. Creation and salvation were the work of one and the same God who, according to the mode and time of his appearing, could be called Father or Son or Holy Spirit. I think that's Pelican's. I think that's just a quote from Pelican. I don't think that's one of the modalists. One of the writers opposing modalism wrote this. He said that Christ is himself the Father and that the Father himself was born and suffered and died. And there you can see their argument against modalism. He wrote against modalism. Their main complaint against modalism was that it made the Father suffer, and that's impossible. If Christ was just a different mode of God, then God hung on the cross. And so he suffered and died. That cannot be. And that's why it was called Patripassianism. Father suffered. It's not unity between God and Christ. It's unity of God. Wherever you've got godness, it's all the same thing.
Well, then unity. He had the spirit. Right.
He had the spirit of God in him. He was adopted. By the way, the dynamic monarchist would say that just before Jesus died, Christ departed. So, as they see it, the Spirit of God comes down and somehow empowers or indwells the man Jesus for a period of time and then leaves. Well, there's unity there because God has not been compromised. God can still be God.
So the more you make Jesus God,
then the less unity you have, because Jesus is a man. He's not the same thing anymore. If you water him down, he's become something else, and you no longer have
God.
A pure God. So modalism, let's see, how can we draw this one? Otherness is not stressed at all. Unity is preserved. Two is very long, and God-man is preserved. That's long also. This should be longer. What we really sacrifice in this view is otherness. Another modalist that came along and who was a little more sophisticated in his arguments was Sibelius. I have Sibelianism here. It should be Sibelius. Not the great composer, but he said that there is one God, but that one God was like the sun, which has three energies. There's the light-giving energy, the warming energy, and the astrological energy. Really, the three aspects of the same thing. God is one person. He is Father in four, and the Son and Spirit are merely expressions of that one person. This particular view was denounced for the same thing, and that is that God was crucified and died. Modalism, or as it was usually known, as the most common used word for it is Sibelianism, was rejected both in the West and the East by virtually everyone. And it turns out that that word, if you can call your opponent a Sibelianist, or whatever they were called, then you've won, because that's the ultimate bad name, as it turns out. And the reason, the basic reason, is because this view makes the Father suffer, and that cannot be. Everyone knows that cannot be.
Well, why can't it be?
Because otherness. It's impossible. That's unthinkable.
Who are these people? Are these people in the church, church leadership, or are they theologians that are writers? Or
Sibelius was a theologian, a church leader.
So he had the church political standing.
Some, yes. And he spent some time in Rome. For a while, there was a time when the Bishop of Rome was drawn to modalism. There was one bishop that was. And the modalists got a little bit more sympathy in the West than in the East. But in the East, there was no way. In the East, they would not accept it whatsoever. These other two, it's not clear who they were. At least I don't know who they were, Praxius and Novatus. But they were in the West, as I recall. Pelican says, it was difficult enough to ascribe suffering and death to the Son of God, so that in the absence of overwhelming biblical evidence, one would shrink even from that. But it is sheer blasphemy to ascribe them to the Godhead in an undifferentiated sense. It's bad enough to have Jesus Christ die on the cross. And given their perspective, they would have rejected that outright, except that there is so much biblical evidence. They have to accept that. But to have God the Father suffer and die, there's no way. Absolutely impossible. I have seen discussions of that in more recent times, but I don't remember running across it in these discussions. But our handicap is we do not have the writings of the modalists. What we have are the writings of people who are refuting them. So you have to determine from that what the modalists were saying. And their detractors don't make a very good case for them. But you have to remember that at this time, the tendency was to allegorically interpret, especially the Old Testament. So even if God appeared in a bush, even if it says God appeared in a bush, that's not going to make much difference when you start to form your theology. Presumably, yes. Okay. That they are just manifestations or outworkings of the Father. Okay, these were early perspectives. Then things start to heat up, and it heats up in the East primarily. And here you have to remember that in the East, Platonic philosophy was very influential. And so they stressed the transcendence of God. Origen left behind him basically two schools. There's the right wing and the left wing, and they both stressed different elements of Origen's theology. One part of Origen's theology was subordination, that is, Jesus was a second and an inferior God. And Origen states that quite clearly, quite bluntly. Jesus was an inferior God, he was a second God, subordinate to God the Father. Another thing that Origen believed was that the Son was eternally divine. The Son existed before time, was always a divine being.
So, kind of God Junior.
Mm-hmm. God Junior. Now, what is called the left wing stressed the subordination of Jesus to God the Father. And the most famous spokesman for the left wing, Origen's left wing, was Arius. Now, Arius was a bishop in Alexandria. He emphasized God's transcendence. He taught that the ousia, that is the essence, the ousia of God was unshared. God and God alone had that. And that ousia is indivisible. And furthermore, it is not subject to change. It is immutable. So he is stressing the otherness of God. Further, his beliefs, he believed that the Son was a creature, a ktisma, And a quote from Arius, there was when he was not. In other words, he says, he gets around saying that Jesus had a temporal beginning because he says that Jesus came into being before time, but there was when he is not. I'm not sure how that's put together. He said that Christ had no direct communion with God because God is too other to be incarnate. Jesus could have sinned, but God assured that he didn't. Jesus was so man-like that he could have sinned, but God assured that he didn't. And Christ was God in name only. So from this perspective, otherness is extremely important. The unity is rather important, but Jesus is not very much God and man. There's very little godness in Jesus. No, he didn't really formulate a Trinitarian. These are two groups that developed, that were followers of Origen. They were disciples of his. They were adherents to his theology, his perspectives, and they went in two directions. One side stressed the transcendence of God and the subordinationism. The other side stressed the eternal existence of the Son. Pelican says, the bodiless God must at all costs be represented in such a way that he did not suffer the changes affecting their body. Okay, the right wing. The right wing was represented by Alexander, who replaced Arius as bishop in Alexandria. And his perspective was that God alone was ingenerate. There was no time when the Son... Oh, God alone was ingenerate. He was the only one that was not generated. He didn't say created, but he wasn't generated. The Son was generated, but the Son was co-eternal. The church was unhappy with Arius. And he was replaced. And his perspective is pretty close to what we come out with at the end.
Pretty close to what we come out with.
Yeah, pretty close to what we come out with is orthodoxy.
What's being generated?
Not generated.
Oh, okay.
They don't want to use the word created, so they use the word generated.
So Jesus was...
generated.
Right,
co-eternal.
So what comes out in the end is orthodoxy.
Alexander's view...
necessarily equal true.
I would say that this does not necessarily equal true.
Okay.
Generated by the Father?
By the Father.
But almost at the same time? I mean,
he was generated from eternity. This is the kind of stuff that I don't have the patience to really figure it out, to really sit down and read very carefully to figure out what they're saying. Because
the view is only begotten, or they interpret begotten as coming into human form?
Usually it was interpreted that way.
Are these views that they're putting forth a product of their reasoning, or are they going to some source and saying that on the basis of these sources, this is what has to follow?
What they're doing is following the same pattern that the Greek philosophers use of speculating as to how things are on the basis of certain givens. Now, they are getting givens, some of their givens, from Scripture. It's clear that some of these givens did not come from Greek philosophy. Some of these givens came from Scripture. For instance, Christ was the Son of God. But what I would say is that because of their view of Scripture, Scripture was not the kind of safeguard against presuppositions that we bring in, that it ought to be. That if they tried to figure out what the author was saying to his audience. For instance, the immutability of God. There is a kind of immutability that is taught in the Old Testament, but it's not the kind of immutability that they read into it. They're getting their idea of immutability from Greek philosophy. But had they read the Old Testament through the eyes of the audience to which the Old Testament was written, I think they would have understood that the Bible is not teaching Greek immutability, but rather it's teaching faithfulness, that God is stable. He keeps his promises. His truth is always the same. His understanding of righteousness is always the same. But that's different from the Greek philosophy. So what they would do is, as they read the Bible, they would plug in their concepts from Greek philosophy. And because they interpreted allegorically, there wasn't enough of a safeguard. There weren't places that could catch them. They could always read Greek philosophy into the text. It's not like they didn't read the Old Testament, and they used the Old Testament to support their views. There's one that... Let me read. This is... This is getting ahead of me, but Pelican says, the development of the doctrine of the Trinity, for example, was decisively shaped by the use of Proverbs 8:22-31. As a passage, we'll read that in a sec, as a passage dealing with the relation between the preexistent Logos and the Father. And although both the Orthodox and the Arians read this passage as a word of Christ, Newman's generalization, Newman being Cardinal Newman of modern times, is probably an accurate one. Quote, it may almost be laid down as a historical fact that the mystical interpretation and orthodoxy will stand or fall together. In other words, what he's saying is, if you do not interpret passages like that mystically, then the orthodox interpretation of the Trinity falls with them. That you have to translate, you have to interpret those passages mystically. Let me read Proverbs 8, whatever it is, 8:22-33. It says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old, from everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth, while he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water should not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. They all took that to refer to the Logos, that is, the Christ. And yet, in context, looking at verse 12, it says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. So literally, what is being talked about when it says I, it's the I speaking is wisdom. So their interpretive method was such that it could be easily, the plain reading of Scripture could easily be overcome, and their Greek presuppositions ready with formulating the view of the Trinity. Because in the West, they were just less inclined to speculate on these kinds of matters. They were much more concerned about the practical matters of church organization and church purity and that sort of thing. And in the West, there was the influence of Stoicism, which said that God is immanent in the world. God is the driving force behind the world. God is that impersonal force that makes everything happen. So for them, the problem of otherness was not nearly as great. Tertullian's formulation was that God is, the Trinity is one essence but three persons. See, in the Platonic understanding of the world, God is a creator who is completely separate from the material world. He is completely unlike it. In the West, uh-huh. to a much less degree. Because in Stoicism, God is everywhere. God is the driving force behind everything in the world. So there isn't that complete separation between God and the material world. So for them, that issue of otherness is not nearly as big of a problem as it is for those who buy into Platonic, who are influenced by Platonic philosophy. And in the West, Stoicism is more important than Platonic philosophy. Representatives of Stoicism?
Yeah, yeah.
I think Seneca is probably the most the first one that comes to mind. No, Aristotle was
not at all.
No, Aristotle doesn't fit into these categories very well because Aristotle was a disciple of Plato.
Yeah.
And Aristotelian thought did not make a major independent impact until we get to the Middle Ages. Well, he differed with Plato on, for instance, on the idea of being a realist as opposed to an idealist.
Yeah.
So there were some places where he sharply disagreed with Plato, but he was a disciple of Plato, and there's a lot that was carried on in his thought. And he doesn't really establish an independent philosophical school that is on a par with Platonism and Stoicism and the Epicureanism. Until the Middle Ages, he is rediscovered, and Aristotle becomes the most important of the Greek philosophers. Okay. In 325...
What is subordination?
That Jesus was subordinate to God. They were not equals.
And where was...
Well, there were different views. Virtually all of these views are espoused by someone in Antioch during this time period. We even have, well, at least people who are accused of being modalists. We have modalists, we have adoptionists, we have Arians, and we have some people who hold to Alexander's. In fact, there's at one time we have three different bishops, all recognized by a different segment of the church in Antioch. One of them is an Arian. One of them is, then it's called a Nicene. One held to the Nicene decision, and one who is a modalist.
And
we don't have much information about how those people determined, came to their views, especially the Luthers. In Nicaea in 325, Constantine was trying to put the nation together, trying to unify the nation. He converted to Christianity when he defeated his opponent in Rome, and he tried to enlist the support of the church in unifying the country, and discovered that there were all kinds of factions that had developed along these lines of the Trinitarian controversy. So he got them all together and wanted to work out a solution to unify the church. It was politically necessary for him to do so. And they came up with this solution. I'll read it to you. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the ousia of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, homoousios, that is, homoousios, with the Father, through whom, namely the Son, all things came into being, things in heaven and things on earth, who for the sake of us men and for the purpose of our salvation came down and became incarnate, becoming man, suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended to the heavens, and will come to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit. But as for those who say there was a then when he did not exist, and before being born he did not exist, and that he came into existence out of nothing, or who assert that the Son of God is of a different hypostasis or ousia, or is created, or is subject to alteration or change, these the Church Catholic anathemizes. anathematizes. So obviously, Arius lost. They directly quote him and say, whoever says this is anathema. And basically, Alexander won. Now, all but three of the representatives there, and there were representatives from all over Christendom, mostly from the East, but a few from the West as well.
How were they chosen?
They were bishops. I don't know. They were bishops and they were invited. I don't know. But it was, even at the time, it was recognized as being a truly representative sampling, at least in the East.
There.
All the three of the people signed it. Some of them only signed the first part and refused to sign the part that gives the anathema. But all the three of them signed it in one form or another. But it's clear that they were all signing it, understanding something different. They could put their name on the piece of paper saying, I agree with this, but they all understood something different when they read it. Pelican says, all the rest saluted, all the rest, that is, all but those three, saluted the emperor, signed the formula, and went right on teaching as they always had. And in the case of most of them, this meant a doctrine of Christ somewhere between that of Arius and that of Alexander. So they were all able to sign the same document, but there was no meeting of the minds. There was not really an agreement. As a result, the controversy continued. We have a split into four different camps. One camp wants to use the word anomoion, which means unlife, in reference to the relationship between God and Christ. Another party wants to use the word homoion, which means similar. Homoios, similar. Another party wants to use the word homoousion, housios, that is, of similar substance. And another party wants to use the term homoousion, which means of like substance. So we have a whole spectrum that develops. We even have ultra-Arians in that first party, the anomoion. For a time period, the Arians gain control, and the whole eastern half of the empire basically becomes Arian. And this goes on for a period of about 50 years. Not quite 50 years. Almost. And this becomes kind of important. Well, I don't know if it's important, but it's kind of interesting. The missionaries that were sent out at that time converted peoples to Arianism, to Arian Christianity. And that's why later, when the Goths invade Rome, they're Christian, but they're Arians. They were converted to Christianity, but they were converted to Arianism. The Arians just split up in a lot of different groups. The last two groups, the Homoousians and the Homoousians, combined into one group. And they adopted the formulation that was created by the Cappadocian fathers, and that formulation was three hypostases and it should be one ousia. The trick here is that hypostases and ousia mean the same thing. It's like chalkboard and blackboard. That is, they were typically used, they meant the same thing. But the Cappadocian fathers insisted that there is a distinction. And the distinction exists along the same lines of Tertullian's formulation. That they are one essence, but there are three expressions of that essence. Three persons.
Yes.
See, in Latin, they had words that fit Tertullian's formulation better. In Greek, they didn't have the vocabulary that they could translate it very easily, so they had to create their own vocabulary. And that's what they did. The Cappadocian fathers said, no, hypostasis, by that we mean, basically, we mean person, we mean expression, we mean, and ousia means the stuff, that the essence. The Arians were the, well, the Arians were split up between all three groups here, all the top three groups. But they're just different degrees of in which they wanted to separate the Christ from God the Father. They disagreed on how different they were. After the Nicene Creed, people began to split into a whole bunch of different groups. And these, one way to kind of illustrate is their choice of words here. And they referred to these groups by these terms. And one said they're completely different. That's the Anamoyan. He said, Christ and God were just completely different. I can't use another word but to say they were not alike. And the next one was the similar. They're saying, well, I can agree they were similar. I can use that word. I can grant that much. Others were saying, I'm willing to go so far as to say that they were similar substance. And then it's received. See, that's the word that's here. Homoias means similar. Homoias joined together with usia, and that's how those words are created. And homos is the same. Right. The most conservative, the most right wing of the Arians joined with those from the Nicene. Older. That's the problem. I mean, you have to explain in what sense are they like. I mean, anyone could sign a document that says that Christ and God are like. I mean, anybody could find some respect in which they are like. I mean, I would think there are some who wouldn't, but that's the problem. Until you specify in what sense they're like and what sense they're not alike, then it's so vague that it can take in most anybody. I mean, most anyone can agree to a term like that. The Roman Empire was not united. You can read about it that the Nicene Creed did not accomplish what Constantine wanted to accomplish by it. There continued to be various factions because they just went home and believed what they believed before and taught what they taught before. Then Constantine died. His three sons took over. He split up the empire between the three sons. They fought against each other and they used the church as tools to fight against each other. But the one that controlled Constantinople was an Arian, the son. And he's the one that eventually won out and gained control of the whole empire. And he passed it on. When he died, he passed it on to his son. His son was Julian the Apostate, who tried to get a revival of paganism. And so he just let the church go at each other. And he was hoping that the church would self-destruct. And during that time, the Arians had the upper hand. But eventually, the guy that came, I think it was after Julian the Apostate, whoever came next, I can't remember who it was, he turned it back the other direction, more towards the Nicene Convention. And he wanted to make peace with the West, and he had to get something that was more acceptable to the West. So the formulation that was agreed upon in Constantinople was this three hypostases and one usia, which they insisted is substantially the same as Tertullian's formulation. Three persons and one essence. Okay, that is orthodoxy. That's what's considered to be the orthodox understanding of the Trinity today. Now, let me quickly go through a few observations. Oh, by the way, as you can see, this is not going to be a resolution. What's going to happen now is the controversy is going to move down. What we've talked about so far is in the Trinity. It's going to move down into the person of Christ. Now, how do you put God and man together in one person? How does that work? And that will be next week, Christological controversy. Some observations. One is that this issue that was debated is not the central issue of Christianity. There are things that are much more important and more distinctive about Christianity. For instance, soteriology. What is salvation and how is man saved? The nature of sin in man, etc. There are a number of things that are much more central, more crucial to Christianity than how the three persons of the Trinity fit together. And some people say that in church history, what happens is they, early on, they settle the foundational issues and then they move on. And I can't see that. That doesn't make sense to me. They don't really get to central issues until the time of Augustine. They begin to talk about whether salvation is by grace or by works, and then that's carried on into the Middle Ages. And the nature of man is discussed in both of those times. And it seems to me that's much more central to the heart of Christianity than how the three persons of the Trinity fit together. From my perspective, these debates that came up in the early church were problems because they were trying to merge Christianity with their philosophical presuppositions, and that was difficult.
This is why?
It's because this is what their Greek philosophical presuppositions, they accepted as true. They accepted Christianity as true, and those two did not combine. That was what was key to them, was trying to figure out a way to put those two together.
Yeah.
Second thing that's interesting is their over-concern with speculative dogma, that is the formation of doctrine that is on speculative grounds. That is, they did not have substantial grounds to make the claims that they made, to formulate the doctrine that they formulated. And yet, they were insistent upon it. Pelikan makes the observation, the same theologians who refuse to brook any divergence from the norm of Trinitarian Christological orthodoxy were quite willing to manipulate soteriological theories and images without similar compunction. So in other words, they were very dogmatic along Trinitarian Christological lines. Lines that I would say were created largely as a result of speculation on flimsy grounds. Very little to go on. It's speculation. But they allowed a great deal of flexibility and latitude on soteriological issues of what is salvation, how is man saved. And that was not of concern to them. Third observation, I find it very difficult to see this solution, the one at Constantinople, as being a direct revelation from God. The Catholic Church views all of the ecumenical councils as being truth. The decisions of all of the ecumenical councils in the Catholic Church are viewed as tradition that is equal on a par to Scripture. But that became a part of the tradition, and the tradition is authoritative. The Reformers, during the time of the Reformation, they said, that's ridiculous. Why should an ecumenical council necessarily come up with the truth? And so they threw out most of the findings of the ecumenical councils. However, they retained the findings of the first seven ecumenical councils. Virtually all of the Reformers said the findings of the first seven ecumenical councils are true. My question is, why? Why seven? If you look at and Calvin. Yes, I'm afraid so. Only Zwingli might be an exception. My question is, why should we leave those seven uninvestigated? They accepted those as truth. They concluded that the first seven councils had been used by God to lead the church into truth. And it was after that that Catholicism started to go haywire. But it looks to me like there was an awful lot. It isn't an ideal picture. We don't see the greatest godly men coming together and putting their heads together and saying, what does the Bible say? And coming up with the conclusions of Nicaea and Constantinople. That's not the way it happened. There was a lot of intrigue, a lot of political maneuvering that went into the process. Now, you could say, well, God used that. Well, he may have. And it could be that these findings are valid. But what I would say is they need to be examined in the light of Scripture. They are not immune from an examination. I see no reason why they should be immune from that. Fourth observation, and this is the one I've already talked about. Scripture was unable to be a restraining force due to their interpretive method. Because they did not view Scripture in a sound manner, it was unable to be a safeguard against them smuggling in their preconceived notions, their Greek philosophical presuppositions. And that's something we all have to be on guard against. And just kind of a side note, unanimous agreement is big for vagueness. We can all agree on something if we make it vague enough. And so when you have a council where you want everyone to agree on something, all you have to do is choose wording that gives everyone enough room that they can sign it in good conscience. Now, we don't have a meeting of the minds. All we have is a meeting of the words. But in our thinking, we can all be just as distant going out as we were coming in. This has implications, I think, for translation of the Bible. In recent times, translations have been done by committees. And when you have translations done by committees, what people tend to do is find wording that is the least objectionable to everyone, not necessarily that which is most accurate. When Walter Kaiser was here, he was on one of the committees for the NIV, and he was very frustrated by that fact, that there was so much politics involved in the decisions on what wording to choose. Some people didn't want certain wording because that's wording that came from the King James and it's part of their liturgy. So if you remove that wording from the NIV, it would call into question their liturgy and they have to change their liturgy. Well, should that play a part? Is that really an issue when we're trying to translate the Greek into English as accurately as possible? So just as kind of a side note, I think we need to keep in mind that one way to get unanimity is to make things as vague as possible, or to make things as watered down, as the least objectionable. And we need to be aware of that sort of thing. That same thing happens with doctrinal statements. It used to be that doctrinal statements said, one of the statements in a doctrinal creed that people had to sign was, I believe in the infallibility of Scripture. Well, some people took that to mean that the Bible has no errors. But other people began signing that in good conscience and saying, well, I think the Bible has errors, but it won't lead you astray if it's infallible. Well, those are very different understandings of the word infallible, and yet they were both signed in the same document. Okay, I'm done.